Tonight we are in 1 John chapter 2 verses 12 through 14. Let me read that. Excuse me. And then we'll go ahead and pray. 1 John 2, 12 to 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have had victory over the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have had victory over the evil one. Let's pray. Father, on this day that we celebrate the resurrection of your Son, we are once again reminded of your great love for us. We recognize that according to the book of Romans, that you did not withhold your own Son, but delivered him up for our sakes. How will you withhold anything else from us? And so with that in mind, we thank you for the reminder, not only of your love, but of the victory that we can have as we learn to walk with you. With that in mind, as we study this passage, we ask that you would enlighten our eyes, give us grace to see the truths that are important to us, where we are in our spiritual growth, and Father, that we might continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask all of this for your honor and glory, and in his name, amen. Okay, in 1 John chapter 2, we are seeing the stages of spiritual growth. Now, one of the things that is important is that we need to understand what normal spiritual growth looks like. And so notice on your outline, in number one, it is God's purpose for us to grow and become like Christ. Romans 8:29, it says that God is about the business of conforming us to the image of his dear Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, in the context, he does that through trials. He works all those things together for the good, and then he tells you what the good is. He's going to make you more like Jesus Christ. Notice it requires his work. In Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But we also see in letter B here that it requires the believer's involvement. In Philippians 2:12, Paul tells the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And in 2 Peter 3:18, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So obviously we're involved. We're working together with God in this process of becoming more like Christ. In Philippians 3:13-14, we see that it really is a goal of believers to become like Christ. Paul writes, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So you can see where his desire is to, okay, I made a mistake yesterday, I fell yesterday, I failed yesterday. I'm not going to get hung up on yesterday. I am going to look forward to getting it right the next time. Or the next time. Whatever it is, I am heading in that direction. And so it is the goal of believers. But notice in letter D, but it only happens in finality when we see Christ. There is an expectation among believers, both of themselves as well as of other people, that somehow we're going to reach spiritual maturity and perfection even in this life. But in 1 John 3:2, it says, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. It goes on to say, anyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, because that's, of course, what God is like. So, misconceptions to be avoided. Letter A, spiritual growth, success or failure, does not determine the believer's standing before God. I don't know about you, but there were many times in my spiritual youth that my failure made me feel as though, how could God love me? God is just angry with me right now. You know, I'll give him a week to calm down and then I'll come back. That kind of thing. The reality is failure or success doesn't change God's attitude toward the believer. In Ephesians 1:6, it says that we are totally accepted in the beloved. Imagine that. In Hebrews 10:14, it says, "For by one offering he has forever perfected those who are in Christ Jesus." Whole point being is our standing stays the same, whether we are successful in enduring trials or whether we fall on our face because we've been drawn away by our own lusts. It stays the same. God still loves us. He's not angry. He's not going to pound us on the head. Now, if you're unrepentant, obviously the chastisement might be a little bit different, but it doesn't change our standing. Letter B, spiritual growth, success or failure, does not affect God's love for believers. And we see in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not when we got things right. It was while we were still in our sin. Letter C, another misconception to be avoided. Spiritual growth is not measured by the calendar. Hebrews 5:11-14 says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So just because you may be saved for 20 years doesn't mean that you're necessarily mature. You may be. But you might be saved for 20, 30 years and still be a babe in Christ, especially if you have not been about the business of being involved in that spiritual growth, as we pointed out in number one there. Letter D. Spiritual growth is unrelated to the amount of theological knowledge. Hey, you can ask Pastor, when we graduated from Bible college, we could have solved the world's problems. Many Bible college students have done so time and again over the centuries. The reality is when they graduate, they know enough to get themselves in trouble. They may know a lot, but learning how to put that into practice and use wisdom to help other people in those same areas is another thing altogether. Letter E, spiritual growth is unrelated to outward successful ministry activity. James 3:17-18 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." There are plenty of people that are in the pulpit today that seemingly have a successful ministry because a lot of people are flocking. It doesn't necessarily mean that they are spiritually mature. Okay, if they're using the wisdom of this world to get those people there, that might actually show something else, something to consider. Letter F, spiritual growth is not mystical, sentimental, or psychological. It is not based on rededication or religious decisions. When we talk about kids going to camp, good thing for kids to do. Why? Well, first of all, when they're at camp, they are outside of the influence of the normal day-to-day. What do kids do in the summertime in the normal day-to-day? They hang out with their very, very wise friends. And they discuss theological issues that are very, very important to day-to-day living. No, that's not usually what happens. Normally, they're playing video games, hanging out with their friends that are pretty much of the same level of foolishness, and they're not necessarily solving the problems of the world. So when they go to camp, they get Bible teaching, they get exposed to the concept of ministry someplace else, considering the needs of someone else, and throughout that week, without watching TV, without listening to whatever type of music they may listen to, they're hearing the Word of God, and they're having an opportunity to concentrate on that thing. And the Spirit of God has opportunity to work in their hearts. And they may recognize, you know, maybe I'm not really saved. Or, you know, I was saved a couple of years ago, and now I need to throw a stick in the fire because I just haven't been walking close to Jesus. That is a good thing. If you read the Gospel of John, you will see that in John chapter 2, the disciples believed. In John chapter 4, the disciples believed. In John chapter 5, disciples believed. In John chapter 6, the disciples believed. And in John chapter 6, of course, they were even given an opportunity because a bunch of people, they no longer followed Jesus. Why? Because it was a hard saying. He goes, what about you guys? You going to leave? He goes, where would we go? You're the one that has the words of life. Whole point being is they continued to believe. They continued to have to make decisions to follow Jesus Christ. And so it's good for our kids to do that. But just because they rededicate their life to Christ doesn't mean all of a sudden they are mature. It means they've gone through an experience that may be very good for their spiritual growth, but it's still going to take time. Notice this also is not based on emotional experience or good feelings. I don't know how many times when I was a youth pastor talking to young people, they referred to an emotional experience, and that's why they were saved. And it's kind of like, eh. Or within the rededication process, same kind of thing. And it's kind of like, this is a process. It usually takes a good part of a person's lifetime. Number three, spiritual growth results from the process of, it's called sanctification, letter A, it's taking in God's truth. In Romans 12:2, it says that we're to be not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might prove, test, understand what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So the Word of God is coming in, and it is changing the way we think so we understand what God thinks about whichever subject, etc. But also notice the believing it and applying it. In James 1:22-25, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So spiritual growth results from the process of taking in God's truth, believing it, and applying it, not just memorizing it, knowing it, things like that. Letter B, general reassurance that we find in verse 12. Verse 12 says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' name. So notice he starts out with, I am writing to you, little children. In the letter of 1 John, to say I write or have written, that is used six times right here in this small passage, as well as several other times throughout the letter. But here, used six times, is to emphatically state that his message was for his readers. Now notice, he's writing to a specific group, but this letter is ultimately going to be passed around. And he's talking to this specific group that he's talking to. Now, it may apply to any number of other people that read it, but he is writing to this particular group of people. The word for children here is technion. Basically, it means an infant, darlings, little children. Literally, it means born ones. It is speaking of offspring in a general sense. And the New Testament writers commonly describe believers as children of God. You see that in John 13:33, 1 John 2:1, 28, 3:7, 3:18, 4:4, and 5:21. So this is a common term that's used in this particular case. It is dealing with those that would be considered children in the faith. They're born again. But notice, here's why he's writing to them, because your sins are forgiven you. The New Testament clearly states that all believers are forgiven, no matter where they are in the spiritual process. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus means you've been born again, baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, and you now operate in the realm of Jesus Christ. So everyone who's there, their sins are forgiven. But notice, the New Testament clearly states that all believers are forgiven of all their sins. In Acts 26:18, it says, to open the eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In Colossians 1:14 it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Colossians 2:13 and 14, and you being dead in your sins and your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, why is this important? Well, have some friends who have a Catholic relative. Catholics believe an awful lot of the right things when we're talking about the person of Christ. They understand that he is God. They believe that he died on the cross for sins. They believe that he rose again. Now, their understanding of a bodily resurrection might not be clear in some cases, okay? But what sins did he die for? We would say, and the scriptures clearly teach, he died for all sin. Well, if he died for all sin, why do I need to do penance? Why do I need to indulgences? Why do I need to go to purgatory and pay for some of my own sin if he died for all sin? Well, within Catholic doctrine, they believe that Jesus died for Adam's sin. So the sin that you were born in, that's been paid for, but your personal sin has not been paid for. And that's why you kind of have to pray to Mary to butter up Jesus, who can butter up God, because you need that mediator, even though the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus is the mediator. Why? Because he paid for all sin. He not only paid for all sin, but he's been tempted in all points. And he understands everything that's necessary to understand when it comes to our failings, our falling. So that's a pretty important thing. And when you look at this Colossians 2 passage, notice, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Trespasses directly dealing with the breaking of the law. But he goes on to say, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. In other words, if someone's keeping a tally, and oh yes, by the way, someone is keeping a tally, but God's writing all these things down, or maybe one of his angels is, keeping it in a filing cabinet with your name on it. Okay, when we get to the judgment, the great white throne judgment, the books are open, and people are judged according to their works, every single one of them. Thoughts, attitudes, words, etc., and actions. Those are all being kept track of, and here we see what happens to those things for the believer. Everything that's been written down, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to against to us, that's the idea of being against us, he is taken out of the way. How? Having nailed it to the cross. So, that part of me has been dealt with. It's been paid for. So as a child in Christ, the thing that's important is that they are their sins are forgiven. All of their sins. Notice letter B. This is a foundational truth of Christian faith. Disciples were told to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. And by the way, this is not a new concept in the New Testament. It comes from the Old Testament. I heard an interview between Ben Shapiro, who is a relatively Orthodox Jew. He's not Orthodox in the sense of having the curly hair and all that kind of stuff, but he's a believer in the Old Testament. He tries to practice the Jewish faith according to Judaism. And he and John MacArthur were speaking. And I was so excited about what John had to say that I got it back to zero and brought it over and showed it to Jason today, because Jason, as a new believer, needs to hear some of this stuff. But Ben basically said, look, let's take the Jesus thing out of the way. What is the main difference between the Old Testament believing Jewish philosophy and the New Testament Christian philosophy? And the first thing that John MacArthur said was, you know, it's not really a philosophy. It's called revelation. He goes, I'm not sure I could believe in the New Testament if it wasn't for the Old Testament. And then he goes to Isaiah 53 and leads Ben Shapiro right down the gospel path, helping him understand that the servant of God died, was raised again, right there in Isaiah 53. It's kind of like, oh, I never saw that before. That was pretty cool. And then it's not completed until Israel recognizes him as their Messiah, which would indicate that Isaiah 53 is saying they're not going to recognize him the first time. It's not till he comes back, Zechariah tells us. They're going to look on him whom they've pierced. But here's just a few of the Old Testament verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Psalm 86, 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Psalm 103, 12. As far as the east is from the west, I guess it's the east to the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 130, 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And then Isaiah 1, 18 and 19. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. So obviously this isn't a new concept. The forgiveness of sins, it is heavily in the Old Testament also. Now notice, their sins are forgiven for his namesake. This is an expression that refers to God's glory. In Psalm 8:1, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. In Isaiah 42:8, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. In Isaiah 48:11, it says, for my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. So because of the namesake of Jesus Christ, notice God forgives sin because, first of all, it brings him glory for his super abundant grace, mercy, and power. Also, God forgives sins because believers will forever praise and magnify God. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, it says, For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Or Revelation 5:11-13, Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So you can see God forgives sin ultimately because it is going to bring glory to him. Letter C, instead of just the general assurance, now we have specific assurance to spiritual fathers. We see this in 13a and 14a. He says in 13a, I am writing to you fathers because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. And in 14a, he says, I have written to you children because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you fathers because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. So it's actually 14b there. Notice I write to you fathers. This is the third stage. We were looking at the first stage, children. Okay. This is the third stage of spiritual growth. It is not merely understanding doctrine intellectually. This is where a person has moved into a deeper relationship with God. Lynn and I were talking on our way back. Actually, we were listening to a variety of things on the phone hooked up to the radio. In fact, every time I charge my phone, I end up listening to some woman speaking on a podcast that my wife was listening to on hers. Somehow her phone and my phone are kind of connected. But she had it on. We listened to some good Christian music. And then we listened to one of the authors of the song, one of the songs that we sing here. What was the name of that song? His Mercy Is More, song that we just sang 2 weeks ago. He's actually a preacher. And he preached on the theological background of music for the Christian. And it was a good little message. But then we listened to a couple of other things, some with John MacArthur, some with the pastor that was arrested in Canada because they kept their church open, his wife, a couple of interviews with her. And hearing some of the things that were going on there, it's become a divisive thing even for Christians. If we disagree with someone else, Romans 14 tells us about the disputable things, how we're supposed to handle it. We're not to judge or hold in contempt. And unfortunately, that's what COVID and all that's involved in that has done in some places. And I hope that if you have participated in some of that, that Lord has worked in your heart already, and we recognize that, hey, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we may not agree with how the government's handling this. You may agree completely with how the government's handling this. Hey, between you and God, okay? But we're still brothers and sisters. But in listening to these things, one of the things that I am pretty convinced of is a person, according to James chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, when he's approved, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." You know, when you get saved, you love Jesus. Why? Because he died for your sins. He rose again. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What do new believers have a tendency to do? Have difficulties with fleshly problems. They love Jesus, but their love hasn't gotten them to a point where they're overcoming sin. Okay? It takes time for that to happen. And the reality is the crown of life is promised to those who love God, and it's also given to those who overcome temptation. So what do I know? If you're going to overcome temptation, you got to love God. That is something that comes in time. It's not something that necessarily comes automatically. Like I say, there's a certain amount of love that comes automatically because God puts it in your heart. But the more you walk with him, the more you understand his grace, his mercy, his power, how he deals with you, then you start to really grasp the relationship that you have with God. It's more than just doctrine, understanding doctrine intellectually. It's having this experiential knowledge of who God is, what he's like, and walking with him. Notice it says, because you have known him. The word here, gnosko, to know absolutely, to allow, to be aware of, to feel, to have knowledge, to perceive, to be resolved, to understand. It is one of those things where some people want to talk about complete knowledge. It's actually knowledge that is gained as you're going along to the point where you can have a certain amount of completeness of that knowledge. Notice, spiritual powers have meditated on the depths of God's character. They have gained a deeper, fuller knowledge of who God is, what he's like. In the day-to-day, in the moment-by-moment, they are able to experience that. And notice, they have known him who is from the beginning. We could be talking about creation here. We could be talking about salvation. The reality is the more you know him, the more you understand how all of that works. Doing a little Bible study with Dylan and Conway right now. K. Arthur Study for Children, called God's Amazing Creation. And, of course, they only cover so much in each one of those chapters, and I'm just helping them see a little bit more. Why? Because I've gotten to see a little bit more. I know more than they do, and sharing that because I want them to get a good grasp of who God is, what he's like, how he's demonstrated himself. So as they grow, they're not just normal teenage kids that, yeah, Christian faith, you know, we had to go to church because mom and dad made us. No. I want them to fall in love with Jesus because that's where we see maturity coming. Letter D, specific assurance to spiritual young men. 13B, and is actually going to be 14C. 13B says, "I am writing to you young men because you have had victory over the evil one." In 14C, I have written to you young men because you are strong. God's word remains in you and you have had victory over the evil one. The word for young men here is neoniskos. It means a youth, someone who is under 40. I don't know about you, but at 40, I thought I was pretty much an adult and ready to go. Even though I do hear in this day and age that kids are not mature until 30 anymore. They don't understand the ramifications of their decisions until they're 30. So apparently they're still technion. Well, we can talk about parenting another time. But the reality here is a young man who is someone who is under 40, most likely out of the home, on their own, that kind of thing. Notice this is the second stage of spiritual growth, and it takes the believer from an emphasis on the basic relationship to an emphasis on biblical revelation. Remember, back here with the children, they're saved, their sins are forgiven. This one moves from that into understanding the things that God's Word says about how that whole thing happens. Notice it is being primarily focused on devotion to God, to be concerned with clarity of doctrine, to understand what God's Word teaches. Letter C, spiritual young men are characterized by, number one, they have outgrown childish self-absorption with feelings, and they have moved to a biblical worldview. He says in 14c that I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. It is not just I'm saved, but wow, that's one good-looking girl over there. That's self-absorption. That's where you see a lot of failure. These people have moved on to a more mature approach. They're concerned with, what does God say about this? That kind of a thing. And notice also, it's an understanding of scriptural truth. It says here, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. You're going from being children, your sins are forgiven, to you've studied, you're understanding what the Word of God says, to that third stage where you're understanding the relationship that you have with God. Number two under this section, because you have overcome the wicked one. Satan's primary emphasis is not on tempting people to sin. Huh? Yeah. In James 1:14 it says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts. Now, obviously, this is part of the spiritual warfare, and Satan's demons are involved in the tempting, but it's the person making the decision. That's not all Satan's about. Satan is about so much more than just tempting people. In fact, for the most part, Satan probably doesn't even mess with us because we're just not that important. But notice letter B. He works through manifold false religious systems to deceive the world and lead most to damnation. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, we see that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness and high places, that kind of thing. Therefore, of course, the weapons of our warfare cannot be fleshly. It's not the strength of the arm that helps you win the battle. It is the strength of the one who lives in you. He that's in you is more powerful than he that is in the world. So we see here that young men are armed with sound doctrine. They can refute error and guard truth. So as Satan is trying to lead people down a false path, in some of the interviews with John MacArthur that we were listening to on the way here, I don't know how many times he cited Joel Osteen, because being a false teacher, one of the things that he is trying to teach people is God exists so that you can be happy, so that you can have some kind of a good life. And he may not say it directly that way, but that's ultimately what his teaching is all about. And that's how Satan's going to lead people into damnation, knowing that God's desire is that all would be saved, that they would come to repentance. And when he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his wicked way and live. So young men are those who have grown spiritually enough where they can discern and spot error, and they guard truth. Letter E, specific assurance to spiritual children. This we find back there in 13C. He says, do I have that right? Yes. 14a in my Bible here, 13c apparently in the other version. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. he says. So this is specific for the children, where the first one was general assurance for those spiritual children. He says, I write to you, little children, instead of using technion this time, he uses paideion, a childling of either sex, an infant or a half-grown boy or girl, an immature Christian, or a little young child or damsel. It denotes more specifically children under their parents' tutelage. Think about it with me for just a moment. When we go and see how God has dealt with different people in different times, we call it dispensations. It's how God operates under a particular period of time with a particular people. And a lot of people don't like dispensationalism. The reality is what do we see back here in the Garden of Eden? We see Adam and Eve. And what's the rules that they have to follow? They need to tend the garden. They need to be fruitful and multiply. And they have to stay away from one tree. That's it. That's kind of like working with an infant, a one-year-old. You give them simple rules. You don't give them 613 Levitical laws. You give them simple rules. As they grow, they get more rules. Well, if you see how he dealt with Noah and Abraham, he dealt with them differently than he did with Adam. They had some of the same rules, but they were left a little bit more to, look, if anybody kills anybody, that person's blood is going to be required. Ooh, that's a little bit more information. When we get up to Israel, where God has now defined his ministry specifically on this one family, we get the 613 Levitical laws. When we get to the church, how many rules we got? Basically two. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, your neighbor as yourself, because as adults, you live on the principles that all of the rules as a child that was given to you when you were a child, those rules are principalized and you walk in maturity. And so in dealing with these children, they're a little bit older than an infant. They're under their parents' tutelage and they are learning the things that are necessary to live life. Notice letter B, it denotes more specifically children under their parents' tutelage. That means at this time they're still ignorant and immature. Now, ignorant just means they're uninformed. It doesn't mean they're stupid, idiots, or anything like that. They're just uninformed. Notice they are still in need of care and guidance. Little Cameron, he's a toddler, and given the opportunity, if he saw a ball on the other side of the street, he would just walk right out there to get to the other side of the street, wouldn't even think about a car coming along and crushing him. See, he's ignorant, he's immature, and he's under his parents' tutelage, and he is still in need of care and guidance. And so that would be this group here. Number two, because you have known the Father. Children have a basic knowledge of their parents. You know, now that my kids are old enough to be parents, they're learning a few things. You know, it's easy to judge your parents, how they did things or didn't do things, and then you become a parent and it's kind of like, oh. Especially when kids are God's way of showing the parents what's in them. Right? So it's amazing what we learn becoming parents. But notice, because you have known the Father, they have the basic knowledge of their parents. Immature spiritual children, they know the Father, but ignorance makes them spiritual children prone to weakness and highly susceptible to danger. Going back to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. Now these people apparently were age-wise. They had been saved for a period of time, but they hadn't grown spiritually. You need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. We also see Well, I guess that's 2 points down, so I'll get there in a moment. It often attaches themselves to spiritual heroes, these spiritual children. They have spiritual heroes. They have favorite teachers. One thing about looking to a man as somehow being this spiritual, wow, he's something, when he falls, what happens? It's very easy to get disillusioned. You can talk about Ravi Zacharias and any number of people who kind of like, wow, he was so good at this, and yet. Yeah, a spiritual child is going to have these kind of people he's looking up to, and so often they will fail him. And then number four, they often are easy victims for false teachers. Down at Hillsboro, a young lady started coming to church. She had, the first time she was there, I happened to be there filling the pulpit. And over the next, several weeks, she got to meet some of the other guys that go there. And, come August, she was about ready to be baptized. Her and her, I guess it would be a stepdaughter, or soon to be stepdaughter. They both wanted to be baptized, and we were working out all the details. Well, she found a video. And she listened to it, and wow, this guy was something. And she shared it with one of the lady, more mature ladies in the church. And as the lady listened to it, she started saying, ooh, man, there's an awful lot of New Age stuff in here. So when they got back together, she was sharing with her concern because of the false teaching that was in it. You know, that young lady never came back to church. She found another church that apparently she was going to because there were children there the age of her stepdaughter, and therefore, you know, okay. But see, she was easily susceptible to the false teachers, and it became a dividing point. Acts 20, 29 and 30 says, Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Letter F. Progressing from a spiritual child to a spiritual young man to a spiritual father. Through the life-giving, life-transforming application of the Word of God. I don't know how many times the people of Edgemont Bible Church have heard, both from me, from Dave, from Pastor White, the need to be putting into practice, to be purposely living, submitting ourselves to the Spirit of God, because in that, we're going to find correction, yes, but we're also going to find the power that is necessary to be corrected, the change that's going to happen from the heart that ultimately brings about the change in our practice. And so it comes through the application of the Word of God. Notice, by reading, studying, memorizing, meditating on, and applying Bible truth in every situation. Going back to Romans 12:2, don't be conformed. Don't be shaped into the image of this world. An example of that is, and again, if you have a comorbidity or a reason to be concerned about the COVID thing, please understand, I'm not talking about you, okay? What I am saying is, there has been an effort to propagandize people about this COVID situation for the last year. There are a lot of people that are truly fearful of, and why? Because they have heard over and over and over again how, well, to put it in Mario Cuomo's words, the disease is death. I've been keeping track of the COVID cases compared to the death rate since August. Back in August, one doctor put out the idea that the definition of a pandemic is, and he gave the definition. And at that point, the death rate compared to cases in the United States as well as around the world did not fit the definition of pandemic. If you've noticed, they've never changed that word in the media because it's propaganda. It didn't even reach the level of epidemic by definition. At that time, the survivability rate, if you got COVID under normal circumstances, was going to be 99.9, I think it was 4. 99.94%, something along those lines. Since January, it changed again in January, and since January, February time, it has been 99.998. In other words, the mortality rate since January, February has been 0.002. Okay? That's why it doesn't fit the definition of a pandemic or epidemic. Can it be dangerous? Oh, yes, it can. But under normal circumstances, it isn't. And yet there are all kinds of people that are fearful. Why? Don't be shaped by what the world says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When I come to the Word of God, I understand that my days are numbered. Okay? They've been written in a book even before I came into existence. God knows exactly how many days I got to live. Guess who else knows? I don't. Yeah, nobody. That's right. And not only does he know how many days I have to live, he knows how I'm going out. Okay, my grandfather, he went out in his sleep. I don't even know how my dad left. My mom, it wasn't a pretty sight. Illness because of lots of bad decisions in life, smoking and that kind of stuff. But the reality is if the Lord should tarry, we're all going to leave. What does that mean for us as believers? Man, we're going to close our eyes on this side. There may be some pain, some difficulty before we do, but we're going to close our eyes on this side. And then what's going to happen? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Oh, no more pain. No more, I got this knee. I've got this. Dave's got the arm and the belly and the back and the sciatic nerve and, none of that. Let me see. And my problem with that is, you know what our problem with that is? I've never died before. I haven't been to heaven. Okay, but will you believe God? Will you trust Him? Will you love Him enough to know that He's working it all out? And you know, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 that perfect love casts out fear. Ah. Well, in that case, all of a sudden, Corona doesn't seem to be something that I have to worry. Oh, be anxious for nothing. Oh. See what I'm saying? It's not only knowing what God's Word says, but it's putting it into application. And look, if you're one of those people that are a little bit more fearful by nature, okay. What does Philippians 4 say? Don't be anxious. That's not just the command. It goes on to say how you get through this thing. He says, but in everything give thanks, okay, let your request be made known unto God with thanksgiving and supplication, and then whatever things are good, true, just, pure, if they're praiseworthy, if they're virtuous, think on these things. The more you do that, the more you start to grasp the truth of God's Word. It changes you on the inside, and before you know it, you are not fearful, anxious, that kind of thing. And that is part of growing up. Notice, being transformed by the power of the Spirit. It's not just a matter of you memorizing the Word. That's great. It is meditating on it. It is submitting yourself to it. It is working alongside the Spirit of God so that change actually happens. I remember when I started in prayer saying, Lord, this is what I see that you've shown me through my failures. This is what's in my heart. You're going to have to change that. I've tried to change I don't know how many times, and it's not in me to change. So change me. Lord, I'm submitting myself to you so that your spirit can empower me to live the way I know I'm supposed to. And it's amazing when I finally did that, the changes that came about. Notice in John 17:19-26, Jesus is speaking, I sanctify myself for them, but they also may be that, so they may also be sanctified by the truth. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me. May they be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they be made completely one so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire those who have given me, to be with me where I am. Then they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them and will make it known so the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them. You see that? Jesus has already prayed that not only are we going to be about the business of becoming mature fathers, if you will, believers that glorify him, but in so doing, we're also going to be one even when we run into those disputable subjects. So, brothers and sisters, happy Resurrection Day. The resurrection reminding us that, hey, someday we're going to be putting off this old, this mortal, and we're going to be putting on immortal. We're going to be putting off the corruptible and putting on incorruptibility. And I don't know about you, but we talk about the signs of the times. As I look around, I'm thinking that might be soon. Amen. Let's close in prayer and we will let you go. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you love us. From before the foundations of the world, you demonstrated that love in your death, burial, and resurrection. You love us when we're young and immature and don't know anything and fall on our face regularly. You love us when we're a little bit more mature and we're starting to learn things, but we still need your guidance, even though we don't always listen to it. You love us when we've grown a little bit stronger and we've learned how to overcome the evil one. We've learned to discern truth from error. And you love us when we've grown to maturity and still walk in this world, but we have a deeper relationship with you because of that love. We thank you for each stage. And we ask, Lord, that as we go through these stages, that you would give grace not only to understand the truth, but to be about the business of submitting ourselves to you day to day, moment by moment, looking to your word and the power of your spirit to become what you have called us to be. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.